You guys would just grab a Bible, grab your Bible if you have it, please, and turn to James chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there's a hardback black Bible in front of you. If you don't own one, that's our gift to you. However, if you have several Bibles on your kitchen table, please don't take that one. We don't want to add to your collection. So, James chapter 1 is where we're going to be this morning. And if you've been paying attention to the news at all recently, you understand that as we speak, as we gather together this morning, there are millions, literally millions of people who are enduring suffering. Whether it's the Ebola outbreak in West Africa, or even the Ukraine-Russia conflict, there are even Christians and other minority religions who are being persecuted and killed by a terrorist group over in Iraq. And what in the world is going on in Ferguson, Missouri? I watch the news, and I just have to go, how do we even prepare to walk in suffering like that? Like, what is it that we can do to be ready if something like that were to occur to us? In my 3.5 years of being at this church, one thing rings out that many of you have walked through deep personal sufferings. Many trials. I have been to the hospital with several of you, prayed with, for, and over you. Many of us have met here on Wednesday nights to just ask God to bring healing to families. Suffering is all around us. I think about my own situation where my family and I went to Texas last year for what we thought was going to be a week-long vacation, only to find out that God had other plans and wanted our daughter to be born in Texas. And we ended up spending 9 weeks and 2 days there. And it was really at that time that I just started to reflect, how do I walk in trials in such a way that would bring glory and bring honor to God in a way that the world doesn't tell us how, but the way those scriptures tell us. So really, I just started diving into several texts while I was in Texas, and one of them was James chapter 1. So turn to James chapter 1 with me. We're going to look at just the first 4 verses. There is a whole lot in James chapter 1. We're just going to look at a small portion. If you're not familiar with James, the author is James, and most theologians would agree that it's the half-brother of Jesus Christ who has written this letter. And he's written it to some very interesting people, really blue-collar Christians, Jewish converts, who have found themselves dispersed. They have found themselves at the persecution of Gentiles. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 says that many of these Jewish converts had worked a full day without getting paid, and the rich people were withholding their pay simply because they believed in Jesus. No doubt several of them had faced all different types of persecution. And so James introduces himself as James, the servant of God. But then he goes right into dealing with suffering. The entire letter of James, I commend to you, is really a letter of how to live out your faith. How to live life. But obviously, James felt it necessary that at the very beginning of his letter, he teaches all of us how to endure trial. So let me pray for us one more time, and we'll go to God's word. Father, as we just sing, great are you. And Lord, we sing songs like that on a Sunday. We declare who you are. We bring you praise and worship through song. But oftentimes we'll walk out of this building and we'll have no remembrance of how great you are when we walk into suffering. Father, this morning, would you allow us to dive into your word and to allow your Holy Spirit to take your word and to pierce our hearts and help us to understand that you are life. And so in the middle of trials, in the middle of sufferings, in the middle of just the frustrating circumstances that we face, would you help us recall that you are good, Father, that you have a purpose for all these plants. It is through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we'll start reading it. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So as I said earlier, James is writing this letter to Jewish converts who find themselves in some pretty difficult situations. But one thing you'll notice is James doesn't attempt to define or to describe every possible trial or suffering that a Christian may go through. His point really is to help us understand that suffering and life go hand in hand. There really is no separation. So if you and I, as professed followers of Jesus Christ, are going to walk through trials, we're going to walk through hard times, we need to know how to do it. Right? The world gives us all kinds of books, 150,000 ways on how to avoid troubled lives, right? This, and that. But why don't we just take a few moments this morning, examine the first four verses, and figure it out, or figure out what God wants us to do when we walk in trials. The first thing that we'll find in verse 2 is, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. On your notes, it says that we are to walk in trials with an attitude of joy. But before we even get to joy, we need to understand what that word count is. Right? We don't want to skim over it. That word count in the Greek literally means that we are to look forward to. As Christians, we have a hope. We have a joyous reality in which we can look forward to. So when James says count, it carries this idea of don't get stuck in the middle of your trials. Don't get stuck in the middle of the despair. Rather, look to the joyous reality that awaits a true believer. Look in James chapter 1, verse 12, if you look a few verses ahead. The joyous reality that awaits all of us is this. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive, pay attention, the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. The end goal of our sufferings, the end reality is that we're not stuck here on earth. We're not stuck in the middle of our circumstances. So we actually have a joyous reality that for those of us who persevere, there is a crown of life that is waiting for us when we meet with Jesus Christ. But then James says something very, very peculiar here. He says, count it all joy. James seems to write with an assumption that his readers know what joy is. But I don't want to assume that we know what joy is. So let me first of all tell you what it's not. Joy is not happiness. All right, James is not saying, hey guys, you got prostate cancer? Cool, be happy. Right? He's not saying that. He's not saying, your kids, they won't obey you, be happy. He's just not getting to that point. He's not telling us to have a fleeting emotion. What James is saying is to be steadfast in our trial, and I'll get to that in a moment. In our society today, though, we love that word happiness. I can't tell you how many times I hear people say, I just want to be happy. In fact, I have heard people say, I want to find a job that makes me happy. Nothing wrong with that. But here's the crazy part. I know people who have quit their jobs without having another one lined up because it didn't make them happy. We look for happiness in friendships, in relationships, and we even quit relationships and friendships because they don't make us happy. So James is not calling you and I to walk in the middle of suffering with a happy face. Right? It goes a lot more than that. Let me illustrate this for you in two ways. Students, I'm a youth pastor. I have to talk to students. If I were to take out a $100 bill and I called one of you up here and I said, this is yours, no strings attached, you're happy, right? But if I come back down there and I take it back, no longer happy. Or if any of you have been around toddlers, you know how quickly happiness is fleeing. My son, he's 3 years old, has spent some time at some grandparents' house, grandparents who will remain anonymous. These particular grandparents gave him ice cream after dinner once, so that now he thinks he deserves ice cream after every dinner. In fact, sometimes he goes, let's just skip the dinner, Dad, and let's eat ice cream, right? But there are on occasions I'll come home from work, beautiful afternoon, and I'll come up to Titus and I'll say, hey, Titus, I've got a surprise for you. And no kidding, he goes like this, what is it? And I'll go, I'm not telling you. And he'll go, is it ice cream? I mean, the kid has an affinity for ice cream. And we'll load up and we'll get in the van and we'll go to Ralph's Italian Ice. And he's like I was when I was little. He'll tiptoe and he'll look at all the different flavors. What's that, Daddy? What's that one back there, Daddy? Ooh, what's that blue one, Daddy? And I'll tell him all the ones. And I'll say, okay, which one do you want? He's like, vanilla. But I remember one of the first times we took him to Ralph's Italian Ice over on Carmen Avenue. He got a vanilla ice cream cone. Bad idea. He doesn't eat the vanilla fast enough, the ice cream. So it starts melting, and it's just all down his arm. It is all down his face, his shirt, his shorts. I mean, you would think that we would have stuck him in the gallon of ice cream and put him out. The cone starts melting, starts breaking away, and so I take it from him. Happiness flees really quick, let's just say. All right, so James is not calling us to an attitude of happiness. He's not calling us to this emotion that can be here in 1 second and gone another. Can you imagine if we really faced trial in such a way that God said, hey, just be happy when you walk through cancer. Hey, just be happy when your kids walk out on your family. Or just be happy when your spouse leaves you. Because what happens? You can maybe make yourself happy for just about 5 minutes, and then it's gone. So what does it mean to count your trials as joy? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, Peter uses the same word, same Greek word, when he says, in this you rejoice. It's the same Greek word that we find in James chapter 1 when James says, count it all joy. So in 1 Peter 1, 6, he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter is pointing out to his readers that, I know you've gone through a hard time, but your testimony is that you rejoice, that you are to rejoice in the middle of your sufferings. Pastor John MacArthur defines joy this way, and I would encourage you to write it down. He says this joy that James is talking about is a settled, definitive, decisive conviction to face trials as a source of pure joy. Let me say that one more time. It is a settled, definitive, decisive conviction to face trials as a source of pure joy. We have a biblical example of this in one of my favorite books in the New Testament, Philippians. The Apostle Paul finds himself in the book of Philippians in a very horrific circumstance. He's in prison. And historically, it says that he's chained up, that he's not just sitting there in chains like singing Kumbaya, right? He is actually contorted. They've got his limbs all out in different directions so as to cause constant pain in his body. And if that's not enough, he's being criticized. Some people are preaching Jesus Christ to discredit him, to discredit his ministry. Some people are preaching Jesus Christ just to gain more followers for themselves. But Paul, in Philippians 1, verse 18, writes this, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed and that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. That is a man who has a deep, settled conviction to face trials with pure joy. Really, you could even say it this way, that in the middle of our sufferings, in the middle of our trials, that we should have a deep satisfaction knowing that there is a sovereign God who spends our sorrows carefully and well. For us, it's the joy of believing such promises that we find in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, where he says, God works all things, right? Not some things. God works all things together for good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. Transparency here. I read James 1 when I was in Texas. I had the attitude and the desire of how insensitive for this guy to write something like this. He doesn't know what I've walked through. He doesn't know what it's like to be stuck in Texas, to leave your wife in a hospital, to not know what's going on with your little baby girl. He doesn't know what that's like. How in the world can he tell me to count this as joy? And if James left us in verse 2, I think most of us would walk out of here frustrated. See, James is not telling us that you can't mourn in trials. He's not telling us that we can't experience sorrow in our suffering. The reality is the Bible says to mourn is a good thing. It actually says it's better for us to be in the house of mourning than in the house of laughter. Why? Because when we walk through trials, we find ourselves slowing down, really examining what's the purpose in life and what's really important. James is not trying to tell us you can't mourn, don't have sorrow. What he is doing is he's telling us that if you're a Christian, you should rejoice. Because the suffering that you endure as a Christian is under the control of a sovereign God. That word sovereign just means he's in control of all things. And that this God, as Christians, is our Father, and that he loves and cares for all of his children. And he only wants the best for us while bringing glory to his name. He's basically saying, hey guys, in the middle of your suffering, there's something greater going on that you can't see. So count this as joy because there is work being done in your life. James goes on, though, to say in verse 2, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Notice again what he is not saying there. He's not saying, hey guys, count it joy if you meet trials. No, there's an imperative right there. It says, when you meet trials. The idea is simple, that trials in a Christian's life, and really trials in an unbeliever's life, is just a part of God's overall economy for life, is a part of his plan for life. There's none of us that can escape it. There are many people who will try to tell you to get out of them, but the reality is, if you are alive today, you have at some point walked through some type of trial or suffering in your life. In fact, the Greek word here for meet literally means to walk into. You don't even have to look for them. You're going to walk right into them. There is no way for any of us to actually avoid trials. James's main point here is when you encounter the abundance of trials that you're going to encounter, when these trials find you, what attitude are you to have as a believer? See, the world tells you that in the middle of your trials, that's not fair, you deserve better, you have the right to complain. I mean, think about Job's wife. Job's wife says, just curse God and die. You don't have to go through this. But this word here says you're going to walk in them. So if we're going to walk in them and we know they're coming, what do? We need to face them with an attitude of true biblical joy. That word all, by the way, it's in the first primary position in the Greek, literally means that you can't pick and choose how you look at different trials. Big trials, little trials, all of them need to be perceived with an attitude of joy. But the reality is, guys, there's a reason why James actually had to write these instructions. Because this is not a natural response for all of us. In fact, it's not a natural response for any of us. A trial, by its definition, is something that's unpleasant. A trial, by its definition, is something that doesn't please us. So here's the deal. If we are going to walk with an attitude of joy in the middle of our trials, if we are going to actually walk in these trials in such a way that we bring God glory, then we cannot be passive. We can't just sit there and go, well, another, almost said crappy. Well, I guess I did. Another stinky trial that we got to do. So we'll just sit here and hopefully wait it out. No, if we're ever going to bring God glory, if we're ever going to consider our trials as joy, then we must actively hear this. This is a call to action. We must actively re-examine our trials, re-examine our suffering through the grid or through the lens of Scripture, understanding what God says about our trials and understanding what God says about Him in the middle of trials. In other words, trials should be an occasion for genuine rejoicing. But why should trials be an occasion for genuine rejoicing? Really, it does seem quite insensitive for James to write this. Because clearly he's never lost a job, right? Clearly he's never lost his home to foreclosure. Clearly he's never defaulted on a credit card. Clearly, he's never lost a loved one. Clearly, this man is out of touch with reality. But James goes on in verse 3, and he's saying, no, no, you can count your trials, you can count your suffering as joy because of what? Look in verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So he's telling us, hey guys, you can have a confidence in your trials. You can have a confidence in the middle of despair that God is at work in you through these circumstances. Not only can you count it joy, you can count it joy because you know God is doing something. That he's not left you alone all by yourself to try and figure out this Christian walk. He's telling his readers, that you may know, that you may have a steadfastness, a confidence that this testing of your faith is producing a steadfastness, or literally an endurance. Again, this is no easy task, and I don't come up here and say this flippantly. In fact, we were thinking about doing this 3 weeks. We're just doing it 2 weeks because all last week, it seemed like everything that could go wrong went wrong. Right? God's like, oh, you're going to talk about that? Let me make sure I walk you through this. This is no easy task. It's not natural for any of us in the middle of any type of suffering or despair to go, you know what? I've got confidence that God is working. That's not a natural response. My natural response when I was in Texas, the first night I had to leave my wife in the hospital and travel 20 plus minutes to our friend's house, put my son to bed. My natural response was not, oh, God's at work here. I'm 1,600 miles away from home, living in our friend's room. My wife is at a hospital here. My son's over here. And the doctors are saying, we just have to monitor your baby. Oh, God's at work. You know what I wanted to do? I want to tell God that, hey, I had my life all nice and neatly organized. Stop messing it up. The reality is we as believers, if I can just be very transparent, I think we do a pretty poor job here in this country of walking in trials in such a way that God receives glory. Because you know what typically happens? A whole lot of complaining. And this is my take on why some of that is. I truly have watched this happen, and I believe that many of us, we have compartmentalized our faith. We have taken our faith, and we have minimized it to an event. our faith in Jesus, Jesus Christ himself, is not life to us. Jesus Christ and our faith is Sundays, where we come in to a temperature-controlled room. We want the band to sound good, and the pastor better speak about God, but not too long, because I have real life to live. And then we walk out of here, and we face suffering and trials, and we go, why me? Or go, again? Or we walk through this just angry. Because Jesus Christ isn't a part of our life. He's just a section that we do on Sunday. Maybe, if we're in a life group, on another day as well. So for us to even expect that we would walk through trials with an attitude of joy or any type of confidence in the work that God is doing in us is crazy if we don't actively recognize that Jesus Christ is life. He's not Sunday. And here's a test. If this isn't a part of your daily routine to study it, not just read it, to study it, to pray to God, then you might fall in that category of compartmentalizing your faith. If an active gathering together, being held accountable by other believers, is not a part of your life, then there is a real chance that you have compartmentalized your faith. And so you will never stand a chance of walking through any kind of difficulties, any kind of suffering, with an attitude of joy. Really, the reality is, as Christians, we have a hope in Jesus Christ, so if we haven't been viewing our trials this way, to start today. It will take work. This is, again, not a natural response. We must view our trials in light of the fact that God is at work in our lives. I heard one man quote the famous artist Michelangelo, back the old Michelangelo, not Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, but the real Michelangelo, when he had the big slab of marble and he was going to carve out the famous statue of David. It's reported that somebody asked him, how are you going to do that? There's so much work. And he just looked at that person. This is what I read. And he said, David's already there. I'm just chiseling away at what ought not to be there. That's what God's doing in us if we're Christians. The trials we walk through, he is chiseling away at what not to be in our lives. It's a different perspective. It's a different way to look at trials. It's a different way than we naturally do, and it's a different way than the world tells us to. But this will take work. The night that my daughter was born, actually a few nights after that in the hospital, the first night that my wife was released from the hospital while we were in Texas, that was a rough day, for just being transparent. We got my wife home, got her settled. She had had major surgery. My son is in bed. And they're doing a procedure on Macy that night. And they said it would happen around midnight, maybe 1 a.m. So after I got them situated, I drove back up to the hospital. And, you know, I'm just praying, God, I don't know what's going on here, but you got to help me. And so I'm walking in with a bit of confidence. I walk in the door, and I'm hearing screaming. It's about 12:30 at night. Everybody's supposed to be asleep. And I see the lights on over bed 23. That's where Macy was. I see several nurses, a couple physicians, assistant, and a doctor. And I realize, oh, that's my daughter crying. And the procedure isn't going well, needless to say. And at that moment, to be honest, to have confidence that God is working in my life was hard. Right? So this will take work. But we must have this understanding, church, that the same power, listen to this, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that indwells us to walk through trials. We have a sovereign God who rides the clouds of our troubles and does so in such a way that it brings glory to his name and it helps us become more like his son, Jesus. He is developing a perseverance in us so that we may be complete, lacking in nothing. But I want you to think about your sufferings in this way. And please, you have to hear my heart. I don't talk about anybody's suffering flippantly here. This is not easy. This is not an enjoyable topic, but it's one that we need to discuss. We need to know that each one of our trials is a specially built platform, specially built by our loving Father, knowing exactly what we are like, and it's a specially built platform for us to display to those who are watching that God is worth it. Think about this. Each trial is a specially built platform for us to display that God is greater than the worst circumstance that we're facing, that He is sufficient than the trials that are threatening our lives. It's not easy. 1 Peter 1, verse 7 says this. This should bring us some encouragement. It says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is doing something in us. He is conforming us. He is forming us so that we bring praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I was studying this week for this passage, and in my study of James 1, it led me to this verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. And to be honest, I was humbled. Because if I understand what this verse is saying, and if I understand what James 1 is saying, this is pretty incredible. Because I understand that Jesus Christ had to die on a cross to pay for my sins. That all of you cause pain to God the Father and to Jesus Christ, His Son. And that I, the very one who has caused Him pain, could, by merely trusting in Him, bring Him praise. Think about that. What a precious opportunity that He has entrusted to each one of us. Listen, church, wherever you find yourself this morning, take comfort in this, that God has given you a special opportunity to bring the glory to His name, an opportunity that you won't get this on that side of heaven, right? Heaven, there is no sorrow, there is no suffering, there are no tears, so that God would actually allow us to walk through suffering here on earth so that other people can see that He is great and sufficient should blow your minds. It is another opportunity for all of us to point a lost world to the very God who saves. That's how we should view our trials. That is how we should walk through suffering. Really, the reality is of this text, James is looking in our lives. He's looking at our friends, and he's looking at our church, and he would just say this, follow Jesus. In the middle of your circumstances, follow Jesus. It goes back to what I was saying earlier. Following Jesus isn't something we do on a particular day of the week. It's every breath of our lives. So we can have a confidence in the middle of our trials that God is working in us to produce in us an endurance. But he says one more thing in verse 4. He says that we are to walk in trials with a submissive attitude. Look in your Bibles with me to verse 4 where James says this. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The Greek word, and I won't try to pronounce it for you, it literally means just let it happen. Let it go. And not like frozen, let it go. Right? Let it go. Don't resist the work of God in your life. Really embrace it like Paul did, that I will rejoice, and again I say I will rejoice. Really simply put, we shouldn't be reluctant at the work of God in our life. Now, hear me. Trials don't show up on your doorstep always with a sign that says, massive trial ahead. Right? It doesn't say, by the way, sickness coming, loss of job coming. It can literally be just a disagreement between you and your spouse. It can be that your children have no interest in following Jesus and that your heart is broken over that. But it doesn't always say it's a massive thing. It can be some of these, quote-unquote, small, mundane things that we walk through. Think about a mother who has children who just wants to go to the bathroom in peace. Right? That can be a trial, especially when it happens day after day after day. But even in the midst of those trials, we're not supposed to be resisting the work of God in our life. And this really rings true for me because my heart runs towards an easy life. I've shared with some of you that when we lived in Missouri, I worked really, really hard at my job to raise up to make a lot of money to make my life easy. I mean, that was my goal. You have to make a lot of money so that I can buy things to make me happy and to make my life easy. Church, beware. I know every heart in here runs towards a life of ease. And as your one of your pastors, I just have to warn you. Be careful if you sit under a pastor, if you're in a church, if you're reading a book, if you're listening to a podcast where a pastor says, God does not want you to suffer. That is not the gospel. I have one massive issue with their message, and that is God's spoken word, which, by the way, I revere much more than some man telling me I don't want to have trials or I shouldn't have trials. God's word says something different. Think about the people who follow Jesus. John the Baptist, head chopped off. Not good. Right? Peter, crucified upside down. The Apostle John, exiled to the island of Patmos. The Apostle Paul, beaten within one lash of death. In prison more times than he can count. Shipwrecked 3 different times. At one point for 14 days. Follow Jesus, it doesn't always end well here on earth. So please, if you're reading, and I'm just going to say, if you're reading that junk, that garbage, if you're listening to the podcast, there are churches very close by that preach this message, that go, God wants you to have an easy life. God wants you to have a lot of things. The reality is God wants you to bring him glory, and that's it. Here to walk in trials with a submissive attitude. We are to walk in trials in such a way that we bring the spotlight to God in the middle of it. Verse 4 says this at the end, that you may be perfect. Simply put, our endurance and our faith, the testing of our faith, is moving us towards perfection. It does not mean he's moving us towards sinless perfection. That's not what he's saying here. It just means that he's maturing us spiritually. And so if you and I ever want to be spiritually mature, it is required that we walk through suffering and trials. You'll never be spiritually mature if you do not experience suffering and trials. That should, at that moment alone, encourage you to be excited in the middle of hard times. I'll close with this illustration that I read by Pastor John MacArthur. He references a verse in Jeremiah chapter 48, and he looks at verse 11 and 12, but he talks about a judgment that is pronounced on the land of Moab, and really the Moabites. And if you know anything about the Moabites, they are idolatrous people, pagan people. They don't serve the true living God. And so God uses Jeremiah to pronounce his judgment on them. But then Jeremiah describes for us, under God's inspiration, what Moab's problem is. And just listen as I read what Jeremiah says in verse 11 of chapter 48. Moab has been at ease from his youth. What made Moab so morally weak? An easy life. He's been undisturbed. It goes on to say this: he has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. So his taste remains in him, and his scent is not charged or changed. John MacArthur goes on to explain that that's talking about the process of making wine. That wine, when it's originally fermented, is both sweet and bitter. And so what they would do in the olden days is they would take the wine, they would put it in a wineskin, and they would let it sit there for quite some time. And then the bitterness would fall down to the bottom of the wineskin, what was called dregs. And then they would take the liquid and they would pour it into another wineskin, and it would sit there, and the bitterness would continue to fall. And they would do this several times until you had the finished product of a sweet wine. MacArthur points out that the problem is Moab has never been poured from trial to trial to trial to trial, so that the bitterness of sin has left their life. I don't know about you, but to be honest, I read that and I get a little angst inside, because when I see that, I go, but I want an easy life. I'm an American. I deserve it, right? I mean, that's what we think, or at least I do. And so really, when I read this passage in Jeremiah 48, I start to understand that really what I need is God working in me. And really, church, what our prayer should be as a congregation is that God would move us from different sufferings and trials in such a way that he protects us, that he brings glory to his name, but that he perfects us. Honestly, I'm not sure I want to pray that. That's tough. That's not something that should be taken lightly. But the reality is, if we understand, as James 1:12 says, that we will receive the crown of life, then every suffering that we walk through in this life, we should view it with an understanding that God is at work, and that we can have joy because God is at work perfecting us, testing the genuineness of our faith. So, church, I have two questions that I want us to consider. Number one is this. Have you ever stopped and examined what your perspective on a difficult trial is? Have you ever stopped and realized that in the middle of suffering, what it is you typically do? What's your natural response? When your kids aren't obeying, when your boss is down your throat, when your high-pressure job is threatening to fire you, how do you respond? Have you ever stopped and done something really weird, like rejoice? Rejoice that God is orchestrating the situation just for you in order to show you where you need to grow in your trust and in faith with Jesus Christ? See, what we need to understand is trials are not for God to see where our faith is weak. He already knows. Trials are to reveal to you and I where our faith is weak. The second question I have is this. Do you realize that the gospel is not just something you needed to believe in order to be saved, but it's something that you need to preach to yourself every day of your life? The gospel is something that we need. Check this out. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ frees us from a natural response to hard times. It gives us confidence in those hard days. Church, I understand. I've seen it. I've spoken with many of you. In a room this size, I know many people are walking through hard times and suffering. And to be honest, I have prayed for many of you over and over and over again. And my heart breaks for you. Again, I don't stand up here saying, this is easy. Just follow these steps and everything will be okay. That's not it at all. But what I am saying is Jesus is better. What I am saying is that we have a Father who loves us more than anybody on this earth could ever love us. And that part of his love is reflected in the fact that he is molding and shaping us to chip away all the sinful bents that we have in our life in order to bring him glory and to live a life, a full life in Jesus Christ. So if every one of you would bow your heads, I'm going to call the praise team up. What I'd like for you to do is just consider where it is that you find yourself today. Perhaps many of you are like, I don't do church anymore because of the hard times. Maybe you have you come to a church gathering like this, but you don't actually engage with anybody else because you don't want to have them understand how difficult your life has been. So what's going to happen here is I'm just going to ask you to hang out in your chairs. You can stand and sing, you can sit, you can pray, but at least contemplate where you find yourself today and what change needs to be made in your life according to what we know from James 1.